Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to gather together and study a portion of your word. We realize that you have given your word in written form so that by studying them we can know how to function on this planet. So we pray that as we begin our study this evening, that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so that we can hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. He reads, verse 3, "You haul me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirl about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet, I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing water strengthened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath buried me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now let me begin our study by refreshing your mind of the central message of this second chapter of Jonah that is concerned with Jonah's prayer that we started to examine in our last study. Now this message is this: God, who would not allow his plan to be thwarted, is gracious in answering prayer of deliverance that is in keeping with his plan. He will answer prayers of deliverance in keeping with his plan. Now, Jonah's prayer, as we have so far considered, involved the location of the prayer, which is inside the belly of the big fish. In addition, it involved the summary assertions that indicate the Lord answered his prayer, and for which we indicated that he also offered thanks to the Lord for the answering of his prayer. However, the greater portion of this prayer, as recorded in this second chapter of this book, consists of acknowledgments of the prophet given in verses 3 through 7. Now we use the term acknowledgement to describe what the prophet uttered in verses 3 through 7, because the declarations given in them are facts that cannot be classified as petitions that are part of prayer or praises or thanksgiving that are also form part of prayer. So the best way we can group the declarations of these verses is to use the word acknowledgement. Now, we could have used the term confession, that is, because somehow synonymous with the word acknowledgement. We did not, simply because the word confession brings into people's mind the idea of some admission or some kind of failure. Now, it is true that the acknowledgement given in these verses result from the prophet's failure, but not all the facts that he stated could be construed as admission of failure. Therefore, it is better to use the word acknowledgement, since it is a word that implies the disclosing of something that has been or might be concealed. Now, anyhow, there are five major acknowledgments of the prophet that we will consider. A first acknowledgment of the prophet in this prayer concerns God's action and its effects on him. God's action and its effect on him. Now, God's action, the prophet acknowledged, is divine discipline or judgment on him. In effect, we are saying that Jonah acknowledged that he was under divine discipline when he was thrown into the sea. Now this is easy to understand because the prophet knew he was in rebellion against the Lord. Therefore, he had no difficulty admitting he was under divine discipline, since his suffering was immediate. Now, one of the problems as believers, or one of our problems as believers, is this, that often because there is an elapse of time between our suffering and our rebellious conduct, we do not connect our sufferings to our failures because of the time gap. Now, this was not the case with Jonah, since he was quick to acknowledge he was under divine discipline or judgment. Now, it is this acknowledgement that is given in the first sentence of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "You haul me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas." Now, most English versions, like the NIV, they now translate a connective in the Hebrew text that begins verse 3. Now, this is also true of the Septuagint. However, the Hebrew line as given in the Masoretic text begins with a Hebrew particle that, although is often translated "and" in the English versions, but it has several other usages. In our verse, there are three possible ways of interpreting the particle that begins verse 3 in the Hebrew text. It could be considered as indicating transition to something new, in which case it's not to be translated. Now, this seems to be the view reflected in many of our English versions and also the Septuagint. Now, another possible interpretation of the Hebrew particle is as a marker of emphasis, so that it can be translated "indeed," implying that Jonah emphasized his sentence of verse 3. Still, another possible interpretation is to consider the Hebrew particle as a marker of cause or reason for a prior statement, hence maybe translated "because" or translated "for." Now, it is this translation, "because" or "for," that is reflected in such English versions as New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the New Jerusalem Bible, and a few others. Now, the implication of this interpretation is that the first sentence of verse 3 gives the reason for the summary statement of Jonah's prayer given in previous verse, that is in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. Now, so these are three possibilities. The question is, which of these interpretations was in the mind of Jonah? Now, it's difficult to say, since each interpretation makes sense in the context. For example, it makes sense and fits the context if the prophet emphasized what he stated, that no doubt led to his prayer. Likewise, it could be that the prophet intended to use a particle to signal that he is about to make a transition to something else, something that's very important. Nevertheless, a transition. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems more likely, though, that a third interpretation that gives reason for previous statement was in his mind. Now, this is because it is more logical that the prophet, having informed us that his prayer was answered, will proceed to give a reason he prayed in the first place. Now, besides this third interpretation, we'll also include the second interpretation that puts emphasis on what he says. It's for this reason that we believed the prophet had a third interpretation in mind of cause or result, so to say. Now, it may not appear, though, that the sentence, look at that sentence, "You hauled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas," that is concerned with Jonas admitting he was under divine discipline. That's what was in that whole sentence. That is his admission that he was under divine discipline. But that's not quite obvious. So we will try to demonstrate that shortly. But before we prove that the sentence is concerned with divine discipline or judgment, we should note that Jonah recognized the sovereign control of the Lord over everyone and ever over every event that takes place on this planet. That's the first thing we need to recognize enough. He realized that the Lord is sovereignly in control over every event, over everyone that takes place on this planet. Now recall that Jonah was hauled into the sea by the sailors. So, we should have expected Jonah to say that he was hauled into the sea by them. But that's not what he said. Instead, he charged God of doing so. Now, his statement is typical of believers in the Old Testament times who understood that God is sovereignly in control of all things that take place on this planet, including what people say. They believe that. Now, it is because David recognized that God is in total control of every event on this planet and even what comes out of people's mouth, that he ascribed the insult, the abuse heaped on him by Shemaiah as coming from the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 9 to 11. Second Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, I'll read through verse 11. It is then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." That's amazing, isn't it? Now, so Jonah's mindset was the same as that of David, recognizing that the Lord was the one that hauled him into the sea, and not the sailors. That the sailors were merely tools in the hands of God, so to say. Now, I think that as believers, we have a problem recognizing this truth. I say this because we often do not recognize that even when people say or do what we call bad things towards us, that God directs that for His purpose. That's hard for people to accept. But look at David, he understood that. Now, so if we actually recognize His truth, then we will not be bitter or angry at those who wrong us. Instead, what we'll do is we'll try to figure out what's going on. What are you saying to me, Lord, to this person? Now, that's something that many Christians have a problem with it, with that kind of concept. Because they don't think the other way, that if God is going to bring some judgment, some punishment, it has to be something bad, as we think about it. Now, how is He going to do it? He has to use Sometimes he uses human beings, sometimes he does it directly. But in our mind we say, no, it can't come from God. It must be something else. Well, the truth is though, we will recognize God's control of the wrong done to us and accept that he directs everything that takes place on this planet. And when that happens, I guarantee you, you'll be a much calmer believer. In other words, instead of being bitter or holding grudge about somebody who has wronged you, you just act like David and say, oh, well, the Lord, you put him up to it. No problem. I don't know what you're telling me, but help me see what it is that you're telling me. Now, be that as it may, it is our fashion that when Jonah stated, back to what we're studying in Jonah 2 verse 3, when he said, you hauled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, we are saying that it is an acknowledgement of divine discipline or judgment. Now, you can read that, and unless you think deeply, you probably will not recognize, yeah, that's dealing with divine discipline, because there's nothing in it that says that. So you read it again, you say, I don't see how you can ever come out with judgment here or divine discipline. Oh, anyway. Well, let me try to show you how I came with that conclusion. Now, this is really because of the word the prophet used in the Hebrew. The word hauled, and that's what I'm going to be arguing, is just that word hauled. The word hauled is translated from a Hebrew word that means to throw, to haul, to cast. However, the word can be used both negatively and positively. Positively, the word is used for casting of lots, as in Joshua chapter 18, verse 10. Joshua chapter 18, verse 10. It reads, Joshua then cast lots. That's our Hebrew word translated haul. Yes, translate cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Now, another usage of the Hebrew word is in the Lord's invitation for believers to cast their problems on him in Psalms 55 verse 22. Psalms 55 verse 22. He reads, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. Now you know that's where most of us, we fell in that way. We cast our cares, in other words, okay, here, Lord, here's my problem, you take it. And before you scratch your head, you turn around and you take it back and say, okay, Lord, I just figured out how to do it. See, that's why we're getting into trouble. But you say, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. In other words, cast it, leave it there. Don't go out, try a smart idea, just leave it there with him. He said, and he will never let the righteous fall. That's a guarantee from him. So if you and I cast our problems and cares to him, let's back off, be patient, and wait. See, though, another positive usage of the word is for forgiveness of sins, as it is used in King Hezekiah's praise of the Lord for healing and for forgiveness in Isaiah chapter 38 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. This is where our word is used in a positive way, the dealing with healing and forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17 reads, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Now notice what he says. He's appreciating that he suffered. He said it was for his benefit. Many times when we suffer, we don't see that. This king saw it. He said, "In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." You've put all my sins behind your back. That's the sentence. "You have put all my sins behind your back." It's more literally from the Hebrew. "You have cast all my sins behind your back." That's a way to say, "You've forgiven me completely." Because you see, generally, if something is behind you, you don't see it. That's really an idiom here that he's trying to say. Because when you cut something on your back, something's on your back, you don't see it. So this is a way to say, "Lord, you have forgiven me completely. It doesn't matter what it was. It has been forgiven completely." Now, negatively, our Hebrew word though, is used for rejection of God's word. Or rejection of his authority and God himself. Now Nehemiah used our Hebrew word to describe the rejection of God's word by the pre-exile generation of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 26. Nehemiah 9:26. And I would suggest when you get Nehemiah that you put your marker there, because I'm going to go to about three passages. I'll come right back to it. So put a marker there so it'll be easier to get back to it. Okay. He reads this way, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies." See that sentence, "They put your law behind their backs," is more literal. They cast your law behind their backs. He said, what again, looking at that idiom in this particular context, what it means is they completely ignored it because it's behind them. They don't see it. So they function without ever paying any attention to what God said. Now the word also is used of the Lord's accusation of the wicked rejecting his law in Psalms chapter 50 verse 17. Psalms 50 verse 17. Again, it's about the same thing. Here it says, "You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you." That is to say, they don't recognize it. They ignore it completely. Now, it is the same Hebrew word is used of Jeroboam rejecting of the Lord himself in favor of idols in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9. First Kings chapter 14 verse 9 reads, "You have done more evil than all who live before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Now the expression thrust me behind your back may alternatively be translated hold me behind your back. Again, that's to say you ignored me. I don't even exist. Now another negative usage of the word is often as a reference to divine judgment or divine discipline. Thus the word is used to describe God's judgment of exile on Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 20. Second Kings chapter 17 verse 20 reads, therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He inflicted them and gave them into the hands of their plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. In other words, until he exiled them. That was his judgment upon them. Now the word is also used to describe the judgment of the Egyptian army that the Lord drowned in the Red Sea. As described, go back to that Nehemiah chapter 9, look at verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 11 reads, you divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry land, but you hove their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. So it is used here for the judgment on the Egyptian army. Now the psalmist used the same Hebrew word to lament of divine discipline in that God had cast him aside, as we read in Psalms 102 verse 10. Psalms 102 verse 10. Psalms 102 verse 10 reads, because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. So here, the psalmist is lamenting his discipline. Now, in our context of Jonah chapter 2 verse 3, the Hebrew word is certainly used not positively, but negatively. So this means that the prophet used our word to acknowledge God's divine discipline or judgment on him. Now, so why do we contend that the Hebrew word translated hall in Jonah 2 verse 3 refers to divine discipline or judgment? Why is that so? It is because of the context. Now Jonah was experiencing something that was not pleasant, so that the word could not have been used in a positive manner. That aside, the reason we are sad though that the Hebrew word used in verse 3 is intended to convey divine discipline or judgment is that he chose a different Hebrew word from the one he used previously to describe the sailors throwing him overboard. In other words, what I'm trying to explain to you is, in studying the word of God, we have to do some detective work. Because now, the prophet switched from a word he's been using to another word. So we have to begin to say, now why you do that? Why did that happen? See, the description of Jonah being thrown overboard is given in Jonah 1 verse 15. Jonah chapter 1 verse 15. Again, when this is because we believe that If the very words written down are from the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit has been using certain words and all of a sudden changes it, we need to find out why. And that's why we need to see some of these things. Anyway, Jonah 1:15 reads, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm." Now the word threw is translated from a Hebrew word that means to haul, to cast far away. Now it is a word that is used for throwing a spear, as in 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 11. First Samuel chapter 18 verse 11. He reads, "And he hauled it, saying to himself, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice." In other words, he hauled his spear in order to kill David, here in this case, Saul. Now it is, so the Hebrew word here is the word used in Jonah 1:15. Now this is also a word that Jonah had used three other times in the first chapter of this book, beside its usage in verse 15. And that was the Hebrew word he used in verse 15. He used it three more other times. Now, the first time the word was used is to describe the great storm the Lord sent on the sea to buffet the ship of Jonah's flight from the commission God gave him in Jonah 1 verse 4. Jonah 1 verse 4. It reads, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break." Now here, of course, the word is translated sent, but it's the same Hebrew word. Now it says, the second time Jonah used the word is to describe the disposal of the cargo in the ship Jonah was traveling to lighten the ship. Look at verse 5 of this Jonah 1. Look at verse 5. So that's the second time. He reads, "And the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw," that's the same Hebrew word translated haul in 1 Samuel 18, "and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." The third time Jonah used the word is to propose the solution to the storm after it has been determined, or he has been figured as the reason for it. So he instructed the sailors to throw him overboard, as look at verse 12, the same Jonah 1 verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." He replied, "And it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So with the many usages of the Hebrew word translated to haul, as we've seen 3-4 times, one then wonders the prophet's reason for a different word in Jonah chapter 2 verse 3. See, this wonderment is heightened because the Hebrew word the prophet used 4 times in the first chapter, that means to haul, can also be used to convey the sense of divine punishment, as the word is used by prophet Jeremiah in prophesying the exile of Israel, of Judah, in Jeremiah 22, verse 26. Jeremiah 22:26. Now we're saying that this, the word that's been used four times by Jonah that can mean to haul, is also used for inflicting divine judgment or discipline. So here we have it. He said, I will haul you and the mother who gave you birth into another country, where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. Now here, that word haul is showing some kind of discipline. Same Hebrew word that's been used four times by Jonah, three times in the first chapter. Now, so, since that Hebrew word can also be used for discipline, why did he use it? So that's one of the things. So this being the case, we then wonder the prophet's reason for switching from the word that he used four times in the first chapter to a word that he used only once in this book. So these are some of the things we have to try to see. But if you read that in English, you can find that. But by using the Hebrew text, we know there's a switch now. So why? Well, we propose that there are two reasons the prophet did this. His switch in the Hebrew was used is for us to emphasize that what he described should never be equated to man's action. That's the reason. So, first reason, that he didn't want what he's describing to be ever associated with man per se. You see, the first time the prophet used, as far as the first time the prophet used in this first chapter the word that means to haul, it was an activity of God in verse 4, when he used it in chapter 1, verse 4. And that was an activity of God in sending the storm. But then the subsequent three usages involve human beings. The first time, applied to God. There are three, involve human beings. Therefore, to ensure that we do not in any way ascribe to any human being what the prophet described in verse 3 of the second chapter, he switched to another Hebrew word that also means to haul. Furthermore, it is to convey that when the Lord hauled him into the sea, that it was discipline or judgment on him, that it became necessary to make a switch in the Hebrew words used. Because many times, the way we know how the meaning of words, we see how it is used. That's why I give you so many passages of how those words are used. So now that he used it first time for God, then the three times that follow, he uses it with respect to man. Somebody will say, well, maybe man is the one hauling into the sea. He said, no, hold on. Let me take the Holy Spirit in a way. Say, you take another word, another Hebrew word to describe what I want you to describe here. So the prophet stated that the Lord hauled him into the sea. Now this statement is conveyed first in the phrase into the deep. That's when he said he hauled me to the sea. The first way is that phrase into the deep. Now the word deep is translated from a Hebrew word that means deep or depth. However, it is a Hebrew word that is used literally in the sense of the deep sea or the ocean. Nehemiah, in describing what God did to the Egyptian army, used our word that we have here now to mean the sea in the passage we cited previously. You don't need to go back there, but in Nehemiah 9 verse 6, which 9 verse 11, which reads, you divided the sea before them, so that they pass through it on dry ground. But you haul their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. Depths, referring to the sea where they were drowned. Now the Hebrew word also is used to describe the portion of water in the sea that a crocodile, that's what we think, a crocodile, or what is called the Leviathan activity, causes to boil some water because of the way it looks like. So that is the way the word is used in Job 41 verse 31. Job 41 verse 31. He reads, "He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron, and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment." Now notice, in the first clause, it is the depths that is in a way churned. While in the second clause, it is the sea that is stirred, implying then that the depths refer to the sea. So, there can be no doubt then that depths refer to the sea. Of course, the Hebrew word translated depths can also refer figuratively to deep distress. When somebody says a deep distress, the Hebrew word can also be used, and that's the way it's used in Psalms 8 verse 6. Psalms 8 verse 6. Psalms 8 verse 6. It is, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths." That's a way to say where I am so distressed. So here it is used in that sense of being in distress. Now, in spite of the fact that Jonah's experience when he was thrown into the sea represents deep distress, but it is in the literal sense of the sea that our Hebrew word is used. And to ensure though that we do not interpret the Hebrew word that means deep or depth strictly in a figurative sense, because people can say he's talking figuratively, Jonah described where the Lord hauled him in the next phrase. Go back to where we're studying Jonah 2 verse 3, because the next phrase says, "Into the very heart of the seas." Into the very heart of the seas. Now the word heart now is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Old Testament is used in a figurative sense to refer to the center of human psychical and spiritual life, your psychic and your spiritual life, to include the entire inner life of a person. Hence the Hebrew word would mean something like soul, spirit, mind, heart. However, the word can also be used figuratively to refer to the middle of something that has depth. Anything that has depth, the middle of it can be referred with the word, the Hebrew word we have here. So it is in this sense that our Hebrew word is used in our phrase to describe the middle part of the sea. The middle part of the sea. Now this means that the phrase "into the very heart of the seas" refers to the middle of the sea. So there can be no doubt that it is physical sea that's meant, as where Jonah asserted the Lord hauled him. Now it's not only the phrase "into the very heart of the sea" that enables us to understand that Jonah meant the Lord hauled him into the sea, but also what he described happened to him. That again makes us to know he's talking about sea. He first described his experience with the streams of water in the clouds. Look at what we're studying, Jonah 2 verse 3, where it says, and the currents swirled about me. So that statement is not something figurative, it is literal. Literally, the Hebrew reads, streams engulfed me. Engulfed me. You know, somebody's thrown inside the ocean and it's covered. It's like it's sinking. About to drown, as we think about it. Now, so the Hebrew just said, the streams engulfed me. Now, this is because the word currents of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means river, stream. It is a word used to describe the four rivers of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It's a Hebrew word, Neha. Here, the verse 10 says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four head waters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resins and onyx are also there. Now, the name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Eshur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Here, each time river is mentioned, it is a word that is translated current in the NIV. In the passage where we're studying Jonah 2. Now, the word also can refer to a temporary river that flows with great force in the winter or rainy season, but leaves only dry channels or deep ravines in the summertime. Thus, the word can refer to either a fast-flowing stream or torrent, or it can refer to the dry riverbed. Now, it is in the sense of fast flowing torrents that were short-lived that Job used it as an illustration of his deceitful friends in Job chapter 6 verse 15. Job chapter 6 verse 15. It reads, but my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow. Here he compares his friends to that. Our word though is used figuratively for God's provision. Hence the psalmist used his imagery to describe God's gracious provisions of life for Jerusalem in Psalms 46 verse 4. Psalms 46 verse 4. You can put your marker in Psalms because I go to one more passage and I come right back to Psalms. Psalms 46 verse 4 reads, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Here, makes glad means make give life. Now, it is in the sense of undercurrent, that is, water currents below the surface of the sea, that the word is used in our passage to describe Jonah's experience in which these water currents engulfed him. Now, the word swirl of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to turn or to go round or simply to surround. Now, in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage, it has several meanings. It can mean to encompass with protection. That is to shield, as it is used in the Lord's protective care of Israel in the desert, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. He reads, in a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eyes. So that is here the our Hebrew word that translates walled. It's not translated shielded. Now the word can also mean to gather around, to assemble around. As the psalmist used it in his prayer for God to gather all peoples around him in order to judge these people in Psalms chapter 7, verse 7. Psalms 7, verse 7. And hold on to Psalm because the next passage is also in Psalms. Psalms chapter 7, verse 7 reads, let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. So the word can also mean to envelop, or it can simply mean to enclose of waters. That is to engulf. Now it is this meaning that is used in Jonah chapter 2 verse 3 and also in verse 5, to engulf. Hence, Jonah describes himself as being engulfed by water or the water currents, implying that the Lord hauled him into the sea in a literal sense. So it's not a figurative thing, it's a literal sense, regardless of people who are trying to make this sense to be figurative. No, this was a literal experience. He was hauled into the water and he's describing what he experienced. Now Jonah continued to describe his experience that clearly proves he meant the Lord hauled him into the sea in a literal sense in the last sentence of Jonah chapter 2 verse 3 where we're starting, because it says, all your waves and breakers swept over me. Now this sentence is probably one of the reasons some contend that Jonah's prayer is really a psalm, since it is exactly the same sentence found in Psalms, or they say even quoted from Psalms 42 verse 7. Psalms 42 verse 7. And you see, we read exactly the last part of that sentence, we read exactly like what you have in Jonah chapter 2 verse 3. It reads here, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Now that last, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Exactly the same thing you have in Jonah 2 verse 3. Now so the sentence, all your waves and breakers swept over me, reveals that Jonah was thoroughly entrenched in his belief of the Lord's control of everything on his planet. Thus, it's because he said, thus we said this because of his use of the possessive pronoun you are to ascribe the breakers and the waves to the Lord. Now he not merely meant to say that these breakers and waves belong to God, but that they are under his direct control, especially as it's used in his discipline or judgment. Now this should not surprise us, since the prophet already recognized the Lord brought the storm on the ship of his flight. And the word breakers is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means soft, or breaker waves. That is, rising and falling, a fermenting mass of water on an open body of water. Difficult or dangerous for a swimmer to navigate itself. So in some contexts, the breakers can refer really to the state of what we might call very near death experience, as in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5. Yes, Christ is describing very near what people call near-death experience. He says, "The waves of death swore about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me." See that sentence? "The waves of death swore about me" is more literally from the Hebrew. The breaker waves of death, the breaker waves of death engulfed me. So that the prophets, the prospect of death is compared to being engulfed by waves of the ocean. So in our passage, both senses are present. Jonah was literally engulfed by breaker waves. In this case, the words that he has. But he was also near death. And he was almost to point of drowning. Now, by the way, the sentence, "waves and breakers swept," is really describing not two events, but the same dangerous situation posed by the waves. Now, this is because the word "waves" is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to surging waves, so that it is clear that the Hebrew words used refer to wave. Now in the Hebrew, Jonah used first the Hebrew word that means breaker waves, then followed by another Hebrew word that means surging waves. So we can say that Jonah wanted to describe the intensity of the waves he encountered, so that he used the second Hebrew word that also means waves. So in any event, Jonah's experience was so that he felt he was near death because of the way the waves and undercurrent flowed over him. Just imagine where he is now as we're studying this. He was under the ocean. And we're not completely, but in the middle, somewhere there. So he must have found all these things, waves and everything coming around him. Furthermore, the description of Jonah's experience, once the Lord hauled him into the sea, suggests that the big fish did not immediately swallow Jonah. In effect, there seems to have been an elapse of time between the time Jonah was thrown overboard and the time the big fish swallowed him. Now, we do not know if Jonah could swim, but the reality is that God kept him floating on the sea until the fish swallowed him. So, in any event, Jonah acknowledged that the Lord was responsible for hauling him into the sea, and as a result, he had near-death experience in the sea before his eventual rescue. So, the point we need to emphasize is this first acknowledgement of Jonah is that here is what one of the things you should go on with as a believer. And that is this, that you should train your mind as a believer to recognize that God is responsible for all that happened in the world, even when he uses painful situations of life. Train your mind to accept that. Now, therefore, you should not be too quick to give credit to Satan, as if he were not a creature that functions under God's control. Again, let me emphasize that you should train your mind to recognize at all times that God is in control of every event of this life. Furthermore, you should learn to trust that the Lord will rescue you from danger if you allot it, time is not up. No matter what you face, If your time is not up, he'll rescue you. You can rest assured with that. But just as the Lord did not immediately rescue Jonah, they rescued him at the appropriate time, he will also rescue you from danger or whatever the situation is at the right time. God is never late. So this means that your prayer, or that when you pray, or as you pray in the midst of danger, you should keep remembering the message of this second chapter of this of Jonah that we're considering, which is a God who will not allow his plan to be thwarted. Is gracious, and so I will answer your prayer of deliverance that is in keeping with his plan. So those are the two things you keep remembering. Train your mind to recognize that the Lord is in control of every event. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come we can be confident in you, knowing that you are directing every event in our life. This is our request in Christ's name.